Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to understand the blessings that they have and they possess in Jesus Christ. The key to verses 4 to 14 is found in verse 3. If you'll back up with me for just a moment, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Paul is delineating for us the believer's blessings in Christ. We saw in verse 3 how that both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we look at this morning, all three of the persons of the Godhead are involved in blessing the believer. We see that the blessings come as their source from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that the sphere of these blessings are in Christ. And we see that the blessings are spiritual. All the blessings of the Spirit in heavenly places are literally in the heavenlies. Someone said these riches were planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and presented by the Holy Spirit. Now, the focus of our text today is on the believer's blessings from God, the Holy Spirit. It is through His work that we are brought into union with Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit that links us up to salvation. Now, before we look at the actual text and we draw from the text some truths about the Holy Spirit, let me say some foundational things about the Spirit of God. Undoubtedly, the least understood person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that there is one God, and that one God is manifest in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we can relate to God the Father. We have a Father on earth, and we understand His love and His care. And the New Testament reveals God as our Father. And we can relate to Jesus, the Son. We read the Gospels, and we see His love and His compassion. We see Him healing the sick and taking children up in His arms. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, and if you're reading in the King James Bible, sometimes it says the Holy Ghost, it can almost freak you out thinking, who is this Holy Ghost? The Spirit of God is the third person of the Godhead. Now, because He's called the Holy Spirit, the word Spirit is neuter, and many times people don't believe the Spirit is a person. As a matter of fact, the Jehovah's Witness cult teaches that the Spirit is God's active force. That is, quote, unquote, God's active force. They don't believe that the Spirit is a person, a divine being. The Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible uses personal pronouns for the Holy Spirit. When He has come, He will lead you. He will guide you. The Bible is very clear that He is the third person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is a person who wants to lead you and guide you and control you. It's not just some force or some power that grabs a hold of your life, but He's a person. And we also know that He is a divine person, that the Holy Spirit is God. That is important to understand. That all of the attributes that are true of the Father and the Son are true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Bible says, "Whither can I flee from Thy presence or Thy Spirit, O God?" Psalm 139. The Spirit of God is everywhere in the world present at one time. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. The Bible teaches that the Spirit of God is all-powerful, just as the Father and the Son have those divine attributes. And the Holy Spirit is also omniscient. That means He knows all things. And we read about the mind of the Spirit that knows the things of God. So all of the attributes of the Father and the Son are also true of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit of promise in verse 13. Notice at the end of that verse, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is holy. He wants to produce holiness in the believer's life. He is called the Spirit of promise because Jesus Christ promised to send him. When Jesus was meeting in John chapter 16 in the upper room with his disciples, he said, "Look, I've got to go away, but I will not leave you comfortless." He used the word orphans. "I'm not going to orphan you, but I will send another comforter." And he used the word parakletos. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit called the Comforter, the Parakletos, means that He will come alongside of you, He will comfort you, He will strengthen you, and He will guide you and direct you. He is our Parakletos, our Comforter. And so the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Now, what is the Holy Spirit's work in salvation? Taking this subject of the Spirit of God, we need to narrow it down somewhat and tie it in with our text and see what specifically the work of the Spirit is in relationship to salvation. I want to give you six works of the Spirit in relationship to salvation. And this is another one of those studies this morning, or sermons, that I really encourage you to take notes on. If you have a pencil, get your bulletin, steal one from your neighbor or something, and write down on his bulletin some of these points, because I'm going to give you six real clear, definite things the Spirit of God does in relationship to salvation. Now, I'm going to put these 6 points, though, under three headings, so I don't want to confuse you. The three headings are, from verse 13, you heard, you believed, you were sealed. Notice it in verse 13. Ye heard, ye believed, ye were sealed. Under those three headings, we see 6 things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. Let's look, first of all, at that concept, ye heard. Notice verse 13. Paul says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Stop there for just a moment. Paul starts in verse 13 with, in whom? Who is he referring to? You back up to verse 12 at the end of that verse, and you find the reference to Christ. So, in whom, verse 13, is referring to Christ, ye also, after that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So, in Christ, you heard the truth of the gospel, the message of salvation. So, they heard the word of truth, and the word of truth is the same as the gospel of your salvation. The truth that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says clearly there is no one righteous, no, not one. All of us have fallen short. All of us have transgressed God's laws. We're all sinners. But the good news is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus came into the world to die for my sins on the cross. When He died on the cross, His death was a substitute for me. When He died on the cross, He was paying the penalty for my sins. That's good news. He was buried. 3 days later, He rose from the dead so that I can be declared righteous or justified before God. Bad news, I'm a sinner. Bad news, the wages of sin is death. Good news, God has made provision for my sin. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. That is what you hear when you come to salvation. There is no substitute for the preaching of the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. We can't substitute it with movies or dramas or music or anything. And I believe that those things are okay mediums for communicating the gospel, but they are not to be a substitute for preaching the word of God. A person comes to faith by hearing a sermon preached about Christ, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a sermon preached about Christ. Now, in light of this, the first work of the Holy Spirit is this. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and convicts the sinner of his need for God. So for the first point or work of the Spirit, you would write the word convicting. Convicting. The Spirit of God convicts the unbeliever, or convinces them, if you would. that they have a sinful nature, they are sinners by choice, and that they need Jesus Christ. So it's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus said in John 16, verses 8 to 11, that when the Spirit of God has come, he will convict or convince the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he explained those three. He said of sin because, he said, you believe not on me. He said of righteousness because I go back to my Father. And he said of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So you know, as I know, when you became a Christian, you heard about Jesus. You were reading a Bible, or you heard a sermon, or someone was talking to you about Christ, and the Spirit of God used that to convict you. I believe that the Word of God is the track on which the Spirit of God runs. You know, a train cannot go off the tracks and still run. It can't go four-wheeling up a hill or down a dirt road. It has to stay on the track. So the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to run, to bring the conviction of sin. I remember as a young teenager that I somehow got my hands, it was actually my sister's Bible, but I got it in my room and I started reading Kenneth Taylor's Living Letters. It was before the Living Bible was ever even compiled. As I read that paperback Bible, that paraphrase, the Spirit of God took the Word of God and convicted me of my sin and my need for God. And it wasn't long before I was on my knees in my bedroom asking Jesus to forgive me, to come into my heart, that I was a sinner, that I needed Him as my Savior. You know, I used to read Surfer Magazine a lot. Not used to read, I still do read, but correction there. But you know, the Surfer Magazines don't ever convict me of my sin. The Spirit of God doesn't take the Surfer Magazine and convict me, I need Jesus Christ. But man, when I open the Bible and I begin to read the Word of God, the Bible is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the dividing of the sunder, the Bible says, of the soul and spirit, the joint and the marrow. And the Bible says about itself that it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Man, when I read the Bible, it's like, whoa, I need this, I need God. And there was that conviction of the Spirit of God in my life. That's why when you come to church and you hear the Bible preached, or you hear the Word of God taught, or you hear a sermon about Christ, and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and you just feel like, oh man, what's wrong with me? I need to get out of here. I'm uncomfortable. Or what's going on? You know, and you think you ate too many burritos for lunch or something yesterday. It's not heartburn. It's conviction from the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God saying, you're a sinner. You need Jesus. You're going to hell. You need to repent. And God uses the Word to convict of sin. You heard the Word. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9? And God spoke from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? That was a long pointed stick they would use in the field for poking the oxen to get them moving. I believe it's a reference to the Spirit of God convicting Saul. And I think it's interesting that just a few days prior to that, Saul had listened to the sermon preached by Stephen about Jesus Christ. And I believe that Saul heard the Word preached in the power of the Holy Spirit like never before, and the Spirit of God took the Word of God through the servant of God, Stephen, and was beginning to convince Saul, this Pharisee, that he needed salvation. He was kicking against that. That's the first work of the Holy Spirit. Now, my second heading is in verse 13, ye believe. So first you heard, then ye believe. Notice in verse 13, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. Stop there. So you hear, then your response is to believe. This is what we call faith. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 8 with me for just a moment. We'll get this in a few weeks. Paul says, for by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And not that of yourselves, that is a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. How are we saved? By grace. But we apprehend salvation through faith. Faith is the arm that reaches out and receives what God has promised in His Word, that He would forgive our sins, that He would give to us eternal life. How do we receive that? By faith. John 3:16, once again, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth, that's faith, in Him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, faith is simply believing or trusting in God. And we exercise faith all the time in so many things. This morning you got in your car and you stuck the key in the ignition and you turned the key by faith. And seeing some of the cars you drive, it takes a lot of faith to turn a key and think those things are going to start. It takes a lot of faith to ride in one of the cars I see you guys drive. Why do we turn the key? Because we know that when we turn the key, the engine will start. But we do that by faith. We back out of the driveway, we start down the street, and we come to a stop sign or a stop light, and we put our foot on the brake by faith, right? You ever had those dreams? You're coming down a mountain, and you hit the brake, and it goes to the floor, you know, and it's, ah! Just thought I'd share that with you for a moment to bless you. Those are the kind of dreams I have at night. Scream, yell, flailing, flying out of bed, wake my wife up. And we drive down the street, we put the brakes on in faith that brakes are going to work. We get an airplane by faith. Ever think about how much faith you put in an airplane? The pilot? You don't even go interview the guy before he takes off. You're cruising at 35,000 feet, and he walks by. You're thinking, who's flying this thing, you know? Let one of the little kids come up and take over or something? You get in an elevator by faith. The cables aren't going to snap. You eat at a restaurant by faith. You don't know what they're doing to your food back there. You don't examine the kitchen and the cooks. And someone says, trust God. Oh, no way, man, no way, I can't do that. Trust Jesus to say, oh, I don't know about that. I don't know if I can trust Him. Why not? Put your faith in Christ. Put your trust in Him. When you hear the word of the gospel, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, let me tell you the second, third, and fourth work of the Spirit at this moment you believe. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, moment you believe, regenerates you. So first we have convicting. Secondly, we have regenerating. We are made alive by the Holy Spirit. We are quickened or regenerated. Jump down again with me to chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, verse 5, even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Again, by grace are you saved. Now, notice we were dead in sins. The word dead there means separated. That's literally what the word means. Physical death is the separation of the soul and spirit from the physical material part of man. Separation. Spiritual death is a man or a woman being separated from God. So the Bible teaches that we are all spiritually dead, or literally separated from God. When we believe in Jesus Christ, or we put our faith in Him, we are made alive or quickened spiritually, which means we are brought back into union with God. We are brought back into a relationship. We're no longer separated or spiritually dead. The theological term for this is regeneration. Here the King James Bible calls it quickened. It's Old English for made alive. If you're dead, you're not very quick, and so they use the word quick for those who were alive. And that's exactly what happens when you hear the gospel and you believe in Jesus. The Spirit of God convicts you, and then when you believe, the Spirit of God regenerates you. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God quickens you and makes you alive. Then we also find, thirdly, that the Spirit of God indwells you the moment you believe. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which dwells in you?" In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "If you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His." Now, there are some very important and fundamental things I'm going to say this morning. This is one of them. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, there are Christians that the Spirit of God doesn't have. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. But every Christian has the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God lives in you. He may not be controlling you, but He is living inside of you. And there's no such thing as a Christian without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. You are regenerated, made alive, and you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there's a fourth thing that the Spirit of God does, and I might add, the moment you believe, there's no process here or time lapse between these things. And that is the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says that we are all baptized by one Spirit into Christ. So you are convicted, you are converted or regenerated, you are indwelt, and then you are placed by the Holy Spirit in Christ positionally. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this happens to every Christian. That every Christian has been placed by the Spirit of God into Christ. And again, if you haven't, then you are not a Christian. Now, under my third heading, you were sealed. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. Notice at verse 13, he says, "You heard the word, the truth of the gospel of your salvation, and whom after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." This is so awesome. The moment you received Christ, you were sealed. This is the fifth work of the Spirit, the sealing. Now, who are sealed? The answer, every Christian. Even the carnal Corinthians were sealed by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22, Paul said that we were sealed by the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Every Christian is sealed by the Holy Spirit, as well as indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as well as baptized by the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to pray for, seek, or ask to be sealed. We're never commanded to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it happens to you automatically the moment you're saved. You don't meet another Christian and say, "Hey, I know you're born again, but have you been sealed yet?" "Ooh, I don't know." "Well, brother, you better seek it." You don't have to ask God to seal you. You get it the moment you believe. Now, the reason I feel passionately about this, again, is because I believe there are a lot of Christians that are not enjoying the blessings of the Holy Spirit because they don't know what they are. Remember the illustration I gave you weeks ago of William Randolph Hearst that sent a servant out to find a painting he wanted, and after a couple years he came back and said, "You already own the painting, it's in your basement." A lot of Christians live like that. Oh, they're praying and they're seeking, or they're living on this low plane or low level of spiritual life because they haven't tapped into the blessings that are theirs just sitting there waiting to enjoy. They're yours in Christ. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Scripture nowhere, as I said, exhorts any believer to seek the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, who does the sealing? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says the Father does. That the Father seals us with the Holy Spirit. Question number 3, when are believers sealed? The answer, at the moment of believing and receiving Christ as their Savior. Now, this could be deceptive because notice with me in verse 13 in the King James translation, it reads, "After that ye believed." And it almost seems like Paul is laying out this chronological order for us. You hear, you believe, then you're sealed. But in reality, all of these happen at the very same time. That is, anyway, the believing and the sealing. And the literal translation there in verse 13 should be, in whom having believed, you were sealed. You're sealed the moment you are saved. That is so important for you to understand. Now, there are some who teach, and I disagree with this, that because we are dead in sins, we cannot believe. And that God has to first regenerate us by His Spirit before we can put our faith in Jesus to save us. And what they teach is that regeneration precedes faith. I disagree with that. I don't believe that the depravity of man or man's deadness in sin eliminates his ability to will to faith in Jesus Christ or to believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, he's dead by separation, but he's still a free moral agent. I don't believe in the bondage of the will or that God's grace is something that's irresistible. I believe a sinner can resist the grace of God. And that we hear, we believe, and the moment we believe that we are regenerated and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that regeneration follows faith in Jesus Christ. It's so important to understand that. Now, why are we sealed? Now, this is the crux of my message. I've really said all that I've said just to get to this point. This is really the main blessing that comes to us from the Holy Spirit. And man, is it so important that we understand this. Why does God seal us with His Holy Spirit? And what's the significance of the seal? I've taken a lot of different terms and concepts and applications of the sealing, and I've rolled them into two simple words. The first is authenticity, and the second one is security. God seals us to authenticate that we belong to Him and that we are true believers. And secondly, God seals us to keep us secure or safe until we arrive in heaven. Let's look at those two concepts. The authenticity of the sealing. A seal is used to confirm an object or a document as being true or genuine. Now, some of you, like me, have a passport at home. You travel to other places in the world, you got to have a passport. On your passport is affixed a seal of the United States of America. That seal puts the authenticity on that passport. It's an official seal of the United States government. It proves that it's a genuine passport. And when I'm going through customs and I have to show my passport, it's got the seal on it. This is a real passport. I'm really a citizen of the United States. It's genuine. I'm real. And so God seals us with His Holy Spirit so that we can have that assurance that I really am a child of God. It also speaks of ownership. I belong to Him. That's the second aspect of that sealing there. A seal was used to mark a thing as one's own property. It's like a nameplate on the flyleaf of a book. Now, I have a lot of books in my library. And I shouldn't say this, but sometimes people borrow them from me. I don't encourage that very often, but people do borrow books. And I make sure I put my name in them. I don't have a seal owned by Pastor John Miller, you know. You don't bring this back and God will destroy you. You'll be struck with lightning. But I make sure I put my name in my books. And I also, I'm not going to tell you where it is. I have a little secret place in all my books. I put my initials, you know. I got this little secret place I put my initials so that if there's ever any dispute, I can prove this is my book. It's proof of ownership. God puts His initials on you. God puts a stamp on you. Now, I know where to go in the book to look for that. And you can see it when you go to that spot. I can't see the seal of the Holy Spirit in your life, but God can. And God has sealed you. You know, in the Roman world, they would actually brand slaves. They would put an identifying mark on a slave. That's my property. We brand animals to prove they belong to us, right? So God puts His seal of ownership on us. We are God's property. property. But the second concept of the Spirit of God is not just to authenticate, but security. Security. In many ways, I would have loved to preach an entire sermon on this one subject. This is it. I keep telling you this is important. I've said this is important about four times. I realize that, but this is important. I believe that the main and the chief idea behind the sealing of the Spirit is security. That the chief idea, the primary idea, is that we are secure in Christ because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Remember when Pilate sealed the tomb of Jesus Christ? In Matthew chapter 27, verse 65 and 66, he said, "You have a guard, make it as sure as you can." And they went and they made the grave sure, and along with that, the guard, they set a seal on the stone. The very same Greek word seal there is used for the sealing of the believer. The seal was a piece of cloth across the stone, and on each end was affixed a wax seal of the Roman government. And all the power of Rome stood behind that seal. And if you broke that seal, then you would have the wrath of the Roman government to come down on you. And they understood that that seal represented the power of Rome. In an even more meaningful way, when the Holy Spirit seals us or puts His mark on us, we are secure in Christ. Billy Graham tells the story in his book on the Holy Spirit of an English missionary who died in India in the early part of the century. Immediately after his death, his former neighbors broke into the missionary's house and began to loot it and steal the furniture out of it. So some quickly went and told the English consul, and they came down, and there was no lock on the door, so they placed a piece of the door and affixed the seal of England on it. The looters did not dare break the seal because of the world's most powerful nation stood behind it. Listen, beloved believer, God has sealed you with His Holy Spirit. You are secure. God has sealed you. Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." All the power of God stands behind that seal, that mark of ownership and security in your life. Well, this leads me to my last question on this sealing concept. How long are we sealed for? I've already kind of indicated that, but I want you to see it in the Scriptures. Turn to chapter 4, verse 30. How long does the seal last? Chapter 4, verse 30. Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto," what? How long is that? Redemption is past, present, and future. The day of redemption here is that day when I go to be with Christ in heaven, when I get my new body. It's another way of saying when we get to heaven. You see, I'm not fully redeemed yet. I've been redeemed, I'm being redeemed, and I will be redeemed. I'm in process. Salvation is past, present, and future. I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. But the day of redemption here is referring to that future moment when I stand before God in a new body and I'm glorified and I'm in heaven and there I'm safe. I've arrived. Now listen, there's no way you can get around this glorious truth that the sealing of the Holy Spirit means that I am safe and secure until I get to heaven. Paul didn't say you're sealed with the Spirit as long as you believe. You're sealed with the Spirit as long as you're holy. You're sealed with the Spirit as long as you don't do any wicked, sinful, bad things. You're sealed with the Spirit as long as you keep your life pure and holy. He didn't say that. You are sealed until the day of redemption. God's not going to break the seal or take the seal back. You know, one of the best illustrations of the seal is what we call registered mail. You've sent registered mail before, haven't you? You know, there are only two persons that can open registered mail. the sender and the recipient. The sender and the recipient. Guess what? God is both the sender and the recipient. No one else in heaven or earth can break the seal. God has sealed us and sent us through this pilgrim life safely until we arrive in heaven. They would ship from Ephesus to Rome. The port was Puteoli. And they would seal their goods with a signet ring on wax, and then they would go ahead of their goods, and when they received them in Puteoli in the port, they would take their signet ring and align it with the sealed wax signet to prove that's my shipment. Those are my goods. No one could break the seal, tamper with the seal, or claim the seal. When you go through the airport and you're picking up your bags, you have claim tickets inside your ticket folder. And sometimes when you're going out of the airport, they'll stop you and they'll say, let me see your claim tickets. And they'll check the number on your tickets with the number on your bags to make sure that those bags belong to you. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And He shipped us to heaven. Guess what? You will arrive safely. You won't get lost like some UPS shipments. They do a good job, but not quite as good as God. You're not going to be lost. God's not going to be looking for you in heaven like, whoa, what happened? Listen, call the main office and see if it's still on the truck, you know. Where is he? I don't know. Oh, well, lost one. The sealing of the Holy Spirit speaks of security. Now, some would say, well, then that leads to license. I might as well go out and sing. I'm just, whoo, this is good stuff. I'm going to go get drunk right after church. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you, and He's subject to personal treatment. He is grieved when you think a bad thought. And as a matter of fact, in the context of Ephesians 4:30, the context there is just being angry with someone and being unforgiving towards someone. That grieves the Holy Spirit. A proper understanding of your security in Christ should lead to holiness, not sinful living. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God that lives in me. Now, I can grieve Him, but I cannot grieve Him away. God doesn't say, well, I shouldn't have sealed that one. Look at, man, they're messed up. Gabriel, go down and get that seal and bring it back, would you? Oh, wasted a seal on that one. Look at that weirdo. You can grieve the Spirit of God, but you can't grieve Him away. Now, closing in light of that, the last and sixth work of the Spirit of God is His guaranteeing. Guaranteeing. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. He says, which is, referring to the Holy Spirit of promise, is the earnest of our inheritance. And notice in our text here too, verse 14, for how long does it guarantee our inheritance? Until the redemption of the purchased possession, which I believe is your body, unto the praise of His glory. How long does that sealing last? Well, God gave us a guarantee that it will last until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, this is not so much what the Holy Spirit does as what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the earnest or guarantee, or it meant down payment, to guarantee the final purchase of some commodity or piece of property. Down payment or pledge, it could be translated. You buy a home and you put money down, lots of money down. If you don't, you have lots of money to follow for a long time. Don't you love signing them papers, you know, you mortgage your life away. You know? For the next 600 years, I will send you $12,000 a month. That's what the Holy Spirit is. God is going to purchase you and to show you that He's earnest or sincere and that He'll complete that transaction. He goes, I'm going to give you a down payment. Now, the neat thing about the down payment is, and we see this when we buy something with money, we put money down, is that the money is a foretaste of more to follow, of the same thing. I give you $500 this month and $500 every month for the next 30 years. So this $500 is only a little foretaste of a lot that's going to follow. Did you know the Holy Spirit is in reality a foretaste of heaven that's waiting for you? When the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and you just go, oh, this is so sweet. Oh, feel the joy and the peace. That's just a little foretaste of heaven. God's giving us a sample. Like when I come home from the office in the afternoon really hungry and my wife says, dinner will be ready in 10 minutes. I can't wait. And I get in the kitchen. I start eating with my fingers out of the pots and pans, you know, and everything. And I'm going to starve to death in 10 minutes if I don't start eating right now. And I take a bite of what she's preparing for dinner and I go, ooh, ooh, this is good. Now I really can't wait to eat because I know it's good and I've tasted it. You remember when Joshua and Caleb went in to spy the promised land and they came back to give their report? What did they bring with them? Grapes. Big old honking grapes. I mean, these grapes were so big you could cut them and, you know, live on them for a week. One grape, you know. Grapes of Eshkol, beautiful grapes, and they brought them back, and they said, this is the fruit of that land, taste it. There is a whole land waiting for you, flowing with milk and honey, and to prove to you how good it is, we brought you back some grapes. Have a bite. So God says, listen, I have this beautiful place called heaven, eternal life, with me forever, and I want you to have a bite right now. Once you have a taste, it's called the Holy Spirit. So He gives us that foretaste. Now, this word, earnest, was also used for an engagement ring. Isn't that a marvelous thought? When a guy's dating a girl, you know, and he wants her to know that he's really earnest and sincere, and, hey, I want to get married, what does he do? He takes her to a nice restaurant, opens a little box and says, would you marry me? And she goes, oh, yes, oh. He's all excited, and she takes the ring out, puts it on. What is that? What is that ring? It's the earnest. It's the deposit. We're going to get married. There's something to follow. There's the wedding. There's the union together. I'm sincere in my commitment to you. The Holy Spirit is God's engagement ring for you. And He's not going to break the engagement. His promise is that you are sealed unto the day of redemption, which is the earnest of our inheritance. God has given you a foretaste. God has given you a wedding ring. So our relationship with God is not simply a commercial one, but also a personal experience of His love. Now, I don't know about you, but when I understand these things, I get excited. This is so wonderful. And that's what Paul does in closing in verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. If you wanted to add a seventh work of the Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus Christ, to bring glory to God. In verse 6, unto the praise of His glory. In verse 12, unto the praise of His glory. In verse 14, unto the praise of His glorious grace. All that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done in blessing you with all the blessings of the Spirit are all to the praise of His glorious grace. Everything God does is for His glory. And so Paul turns from doctrine to doxology. Praise God. And we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is the Spirit of God that is convicting, regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, and guaranteeing all the blessings that God has for you. Let's pray.